Please be seated. And while I'm setting this up, I'm going to ask you to pull a Book of Common Prayer. I think is the blue book in your pew. And I would like for you to turn to page 302 and just set that to your side, and I'll come back to it. Many people in this room remember your baptism? Very few, especially if you were baptized as an infant. And in the early church, this was a great controversy, because after all, it was a choice that one made. And as we see this morning in the gospel, Jesus makes a choice to be baptized to fulfill righteousness. That is to follow the will of God, and God calls him the Son of God, in whom I am well pleased. I remember my baptism. I didn't grow up in the Episcopal Church, and I was in grade school. I don't remember exactly which grade, but you know, we had those altar calls, and I remember getting up out of the pew and going forward and sort of shaking in my boots. But the one thing I remember mostly was that I was choosing the good. I wanted to follow something greater than myself, and I was choosing the good. And in the tradition in which I grew up in, which I appreciate the way they do baptism, as Lewis Weil, my liturgical professor in seminary, says, you know, it should be abundant. Unfortunately, the sacraments got diminished, but we took off our clothes, we put on a white robe, we went into the water in a baptistry, and we went down into death, and we rose up into life in Christ. And when I was in seminary, I went to see Lewis Weil, and we had been studying baptism, and I said, I want to be baptized again because I finally understand what it means. And we went through this long conversation. He goes, you can't be rebaptized. You know, your baptism is your baptism. It's still there. But and in one sense, it was a rebaptism for me, because I sat there with tears streaming down my face for the first time, really understanding what it was that I had done as a child, what I had chosen. And it's important for us to take into consideration how important our baptism is. It is the initiation into the body of Christ, into the Church Universal. And even though we have many denominations and they don't agree on a lot of things, There are two things that they have come to settle on, and that is baptism and Eucharist. And that everyone is baptized into the one holy apostolic church, which means universal. And into that unity, even though we may be in our particular communion, we are baptized into unity. And that baptism requires something of us. And I appreciate what Tertullian, who was a patristic theologian, that is, in the early years of the church, he said, Christians are made, they are not born. And it's in our day and time when there's this thing of being born again in an instant, there is no such thing. One can have an experience of God in an instant, but one is not born a Christian. One is made a Christian. It is a choice that we make on a daily basis to renew our baptismal vows, to follow Christ, and to honor one another, to spend time and study in Scripture, to participate in the sacraments, and to learn to love one another, to understand that every human being has dignity, and to strive for justice and peace in our world. And that is, our baptism is not something that we did and we hang our little certificate on the wall and we go off down the road. It's something that we carry with us, that we need to remember. It's something that we have to act upon. And I want you to take your Book of Common Prayer now, and here on page 302, and one of the first questions that we are asked when we give our consent to baptism is, do you renounce Satan and all of the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Now, this is one reason it loses its impetus when we're baptizing babies. How can we talk about Satan and the forces of darkness with these little innocent beings in our arms, baptizing them? But in truth, this is what you and I are choosing when we choose to be baptized. And in the early church, one would turn towards the west and renounce the powers of darkness and of Satan. It was a physical turning towards and facing evil and darkness in ourselves and in the world, and making a proclamation to renounce it, and then to turn around towards the east, towards the light, and say, I choose to follow the light, the truth. And so we ask ourselves, well, what is Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And that's a huge topic to unpack. But one thing that we really need to open up to in our modern age is we have been very naive about evil. We seem to think that in our modern age that we can escape it through materialism. And there is no escaping. And evil is very complicated, and it's a very delicate subject to address. Some traditions automatically label people as evil. I think that is a very dangerous thing to do. But as Christians, we cannot be naive about evil and how we can be complicit in it without even realizing it consciously. When I was in Dallas visiting my brother recently, we visited the Holocaust Museum there. And so one takes a journey through the whole process and unveiling of how evil comes about. And Jesus says that evil comes from the heart. It springs forth from the human heart. So it implies there that you and I have a vulnerability, that we have a vulnerability, and one of the ways that we, move away from evil is strengthening the muscle of our soul and our will to choose the good. And it's a process of many, many, many choices in our lifetime. Evil has both psychological, spiritual, and societal origins. It's not just like in one person or some great evil force in the world. As Robert Zardello defines it, he says that evil has an inherent relationship with fear. And all of us deal with fear all of our lives, and fear can be a good teacher for us. In fact, it can sharpen us and help us to see more clearly. It can help us know when to turn towards the good. But if one is exposed to continual fear, especially in childhood, with a great deal of trauma, it creates holes in the soul. So sometimes evil is called soullessness. So, in other words, one has no longer the capacity of soul to meet fear in a healthy way. And fear can take over the soul. So it is this process. I remember many years ago reading the book The People of the Lie by M. Scott Peck, and he was the first psychiatrist to ever address the problem of evil. And as a psychiatrist who met with people over and over and over, he realized there's something else at work here. And he realized that although I am no theologian, I can look at it from a psychological point of view. And this was his definition of evil. He said that evil is the use of power to destroy the spiritual growth of others, stemming from a profound narcissistic refusal to admit one's own faults and imperfections, leading to rampant lying, scapegoating, and intellectual deviousness to maintain a false image of goodness. And I would add to that what Robert Sardello and also Rudolf Steiner said, that evil is soullessness. In other words, when we lose soul, when we no longer have the capacity to face fear in a healthy way, something in us takes over that in order to protect itself at all costs, at any expense to others around us. And so it shows us that there is certainly a pathology to it. But then there are also evils that take place in society. And I would gather to say that most of the horrors that take place in groups. What we witnessed recently, an individual alone may have never made the decision to kill someone. But in a group where it is tolerated, one is capable of any atrocity. And that's why it's so important that you and I ground ourselves in worship, in prayer, anything that builds up the soul, that increases the capacity of the soul, that engenders joy and peace and gentleness and goodness, all the fruits of the Spirit. Because that is how we face fear and evil. And without them, we can get easily sucked into it. One of the things that often happens is that people go with gusto to fight and eradicate evil, only to become evil themselves in the process. So Eddie Hillman, who was a Jewish woman who was killed at Auschwitz, said that we must eradicate in ourselves what we desire to eradicate in others. We have to destroy in ourselves what we desire to destroy in the other. And so in order to face evil in the world, we have to look in ourselves. And perhaps it's not as conflated and gross as we see in the world, but where is it that I refuse to grow in myself? The pastoral theologian Sebastian Moore said that sin is the refusal to grow. The refusal to grow. And that means admitting when we're wrong. That means looking, taking time for self-reflection, realizing we don't have all the answers, and making amends when we fail. That's what keeps us healthy. That's what keeps our soul expanded. But fear contracts the soul. And it weakens the soul the longer it is exposed to fear. And that is why children are so vulnerable. Gandhi said that he identified certain specific societal sins that he considered specifically damaging, which foster evil in the world. Politics without principle, commerce without morality, wealth without work, pleasure without conscience, knowledge without character, science without humanity, worship without sacrifice. Martin Luther King, who had a great deal of experience as Gandhi with evil, said that evil is stark, grim, and colossally real. He said that he who passively accepts evil is as much involved in it as he who helps to perpetrate it. And one of the things I saw at the Holocaust Museum was it talked about the categories that one can be in such incidents where evil is profound. We can be a victim of evil. We can be a perpetrator of evil. We can be a bystander and do nothing. Or, and this is a new term for me, I've never heard it before, or we can be an upstander. An upstander is someone who stands up against evil, who speaks out against evil, who makes decisions in how they live, what they buy, where they go, who they vote for, and how that affects the whole system, the whole nation, the whole community. We have to come to see how we are complicit in evil. And because we are caught in a system of systemic evil, we can participate unknowingly. And so in order to have the capacity to face this, we cannot do it alone. Yesterday, the vestry met together and we did Lectio Divina in prayer. And I was just reminded of how important fellowship in community is, and how strengthening it is, and how encouraging it is when we face atrocities like we have faced these first few weeks of January. We cannot do it alone. Evil seeks to fragment, it seeks to distort truth. It tells us that we did not see what we see with our very own eyes. That is its main game. Jesus said Satan is the father of lies. It is the distortion of truth. There is no evil entity. Evil is the distortion of reality. That's what evil is, and that's what evil does. And it can happen in ourselves. It can distort things in ourselves. The distortion manifests, A.H. Amos says, as the twisting of positive qualities into negative actions. For example, power is twisted into hatred, strength into destructiveness, love into possessiveness, and desire into greed. We cannot be naive any longer. We cannot afford to be naive, to be ignorant. We cannot afford to be ignorant about the ways of evil. And so we have to wake up. We have to be willing to look at ourselves. We need to come together, be with one another in the study of Scripture and prayer to uphold ourselves for our own well-being so that we can bring well-being to the world. We cannot do it alone. The other thing that evil seeks to do is to isolate us, to make us feel alone and isolated and powerless. But we are children of God. And we have taken vows to renounce Satan and all the powers of darkness in ourselves and in the world. And that is a daily task. And our participation in communion, the sacrament, that sacramental grace, seeks to reinforce our baptismal vows. They too go hand in hand. So we have to make a choice. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, before I choose you this day, life or death, blessing or curse, choose life. Choose what is life-giving, not what stifles life. Not what stifles your own life or the life of another human being. No one has the right to kill another human being. Let's say that really loud. Let's say it really loud. I do not have the right to take your life. It is not mine. Your life, my life belongs to God. Only God has that power. And lastly, the way evil sets in us is numbness. Numbness. And we numb out in numerous ways. And watching Netflix, doom scrolling on the Facebook, what all. And, you know, that's okay. Occasionally a little break is fine. But we need to do it consciously. We need to be aware that we're numbing out. It's when we're numbing out and we're not aware that we're numbing out. That we get in trouble. Then we open ourselves to stupidity, the inability to discern. We are fragile, we are vulnerable, and yet we are so strong in the Lord. But we cannot be naive and ignorant. Amen.